this down. Friday, let's see.
From one of the higher volumes of Louisa's writings. My adorable Jesus, in your will, everything is mine. So I love you with the love of my mother and queen and yours. I kiss you with her lips. I hug you very tightly with her arms. Carrying you with me, I take refuge inside her heart. To give you her joys, her delights, her maternity, so that you may find the sweetness and protection that only your Holy Mother can give you. I love you with the immense power and love of the Father who generated you through love. I love you with the endless love of the Holy Spirit. I love you with the love with which all the angels and saints love you. I love you with that love with which all creatures, past, present, and future, love you or should love you. I love you for all created things. And with the same love with which you created them, I love you with the love with which you carried out your redemptive acts for our salvation. Amen. Fiat. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a beautiful prayer that kind of carries on, of course, the rounds. We're going to talk about rounds, hopefully, during these days, because the rounds are really very much at the heart of this spirituality, this way of life. The word round, of course, simply means a circle, a completed circle, or what Luis Martinez, Bishop Martinez, calls the divine cycle. And so when Carol asked me a few months ago if I would think about doing a retreat on the Holy Spirit, of course I was delighted to do that. But I said, but let me warn you, I've never done it before. So this is really a new experience for me. You'll be the first ones to hear whatever I'm going to say about the Holy Spirit. Of course, I've spoken of the Holy Spirit before. But we're really, that's all we're going to talk about pretty much these days, is the role of the Spirit in this way of life. And in our understanding of it and receiving the gift, and then, of course, returning it to God. It's very, very important, of course, that as members of the church, that we understand the role of the Spirit correctly. So there's going to be quite a bit of theology involved in this, as there always is in the divine will. Like it or not, it's just a part of the reality. And one of the reasons that Louise's writings are so greatly scrutinized is because many theologians say that in these 36 volumes is some of the most profound theology ever written in the Catholic Church. And so for that reason, it's very important that the Church be very careful in the way that it appreciates them, the way that they're interpreted and translated. So there's right now the last, as you know, I'm sure you've heard this already when Father Carlos was here, but the last theologian for the Congregation of the Faith is now studying the writings. A typical edition is being prepared that will hopefully be released, we hope and pray, very soon as this last theologian signs off on the writings. There's never been an official declaration of the Church until now, contrary to Louisa's writings. So we're very blessed with that. And in a letter dated in November of last year, Archbishop Picchietti, who is responsible for Louisa's, all things to do with Louisa's cause and her writings, said that anyone who says there is doctrinal error in the writings of Louisa Picaretta is a scandal to the faithful, because it's not true. And just understand that correctly. He said, anyone who says there is doctrinal error in the writings of Louisa Picaretta is a scandal to the faithful. So it was a very powerful statement. He's never said in quite that way before, but it's very true. There's nothing yet written by any official declaration about Louisa that says that there's any doctrinal error here. The church does say, however, that because it is so highly theological, we must be very careful, and those who teach it must be especially careful and with as much knowledge as they can have of the theological themes that we're talking about here. So these days together are really for me an exploration with you. I always say this about our groups. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of our groups. No one person has a corner on the market of interpreting Louisa. And anyone who says they do is pronouncing great arrogance, because this is the greatest of all God's mysteries. So who could ever say, I'm the authority on the will of God? No, it would be absurd. Or I'm the authority on Louisa or her writings. No one is. And the Archbishop said that also very clearly last year in his letter. No one has been authorized to be an authorized teacher of the divine will until this point. So anyone who claims to be the authority is really speaking out of turn. So we're all in this together. We're all studying. We're all doing the best we can to come up with a correct interpretation. It's been my, and I know Father Carlos and the priests I know in Divine Will, it's certainly been our desire to help you, to help us. We meet, 15 priests together almost every year. This year we were not able to meet, but we will be meeting again in January. And it is our intention to help each other, to challenge each other, that if there's something in our own teaching and interpretation that's out of order, out of line, that we help each other. And I think that's so important. And it happens every time we're together. Someone will say something, somebody else will say, well, I'm not sure you can say it just that way. So the Catechism, which we have, is such a tremendous help in this because it gives us the right language. A lot of this is about language, and don't worry, we'll get into the real heart of the matter in a moment. Is that better? You can hear me okay?
Yes, don't
worry. Okay. So it's very important that we understand, especially when it comes to any person of the Trinity, that we understand the way the Trinity lives, the way the Trinity is. Because if we don't, it will affect everything else we do. So that's why I wanted to start today with the Catechism. But eventually, even perhaps in this talk, we're going to be working with a very beautiful work of the Archbishop Primate of Mexico, who died in 1956. His name is Luis Martinez, considered one of the greatest works ever written on the Holy Spirit. Martinez's book was then translated into English the year after he died in 1957, and is still considered in all languages probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, works written on the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, it's before the Second Vatican Council, before the Charismatic Renewal, so it's not going to have all of the fullness of the Church's understanding at this point in history of the Holy Spirit. But he does give us a very, very powerful understanding of the personal relationship of every Christian to the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to be using mostly what I'd like to do, and again, this is kind of an exploration, is to take some passages from Bishop Martinez and then take some passages from Louisa and just talk about them in connection with each other, and also to hear your comments and your questions or reflections about it. Remember, theology is faith-seeking understanding. That's what we're doing. It's faith. But we seek understanding because the more we understand, the stronger our faith will be. And so our reason is given to us, our intellect, for that reason, most of all, to know God. Let's begin with the Catechism's understanding of the Holy Trinity. And remember, this is the official magisterial teaching of the Church. we're so blessed to have it. I really think this age that we live in is going to be remembered most for this catechism. You know, 1,000 years from now, if the world is still here and the church looks back, it will be this catechism. Why? Because it contains everything that the church has believed until now, including the Second Vatican Council, and then presents it in such a clear, simple, correct way. So it's really, I cannot exaggerate or overstate how important it is that we know the catechism. And so many of the popes have said there's a catechetical illiteracy in the church. A lot of people who claim to be Catholic don't know what the church believes and what it teaches. So I think it's incumbent on all of us, especially those who have the gift or the charism of teaching and preaching in the church, to certainly know what it is. So I'd like to read just a couple of parts of the catechism here. This is number 254 in part 1 under the profession of faith. It says, God is one but not solitary. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not simply names designating modalities. What is a modality? A way of being. So it's saying they're not just names given to God to say, well, God acts as a Father, God acts as a Son, and He acts as a Holy Spirit. He's saying, no, these are not modalities of the divine being, for they are really distinct from one another. That's a very important word the church uses. You don't want to change that word, because distinct means they are persons. One God, but three persons. I had on the air a few weeks ago in one of our programs, one of the presenters, very good and orthodox Catholic, say something like, well, you know, it's just a way of speaking about God. They're not really persons. They're just ways of God relating to us. So I had to call that person and say, sorry, you either change that or you're off the air, because that's not Catholic teaching. They are persons, each one distinct from the other. He is not the Father who is the Son, nor is the Son he who is the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit he who is the Father of the Son. It's from another Church Council of Toledo. They are distinct from one another in their relations of origin. Relations of origin. That is the way they are generated. From the beginning of all eternity. There is no beginning, but from all eternity, their origins are each different. And this is what will most characterize the role of that person of the Trinity. They are distinct from one another in their relations of origin. It is the Father who generates the Son who is begotten, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds. But the divine unity is triune. So let me talk a little bit about the Franciscan understanding of the Trinity. As you know, in all the various spiritualities of the Church, you're going to find different understandings or ways of stating. It's all the same mystery and reality, but we say it differently. Ours comes primarily from St. Bonaventure, 13th century, great doctor of the Church. St. Bonaventure says this, and I haven't found anything, and I probably even have said it other times to you. You've heard it in the programs. I haven't heard any other way of understanding the Trinity that's better than St. Bonaventure's. He says this. He says, from all eternity, God the Father, out of the love of His eternal will, generates a Son, because He doesn't want to be just alone from all eternity. So He generates a Son who is also of His own substance. That's why we change that word in the Creed to consubstantial. He's of the same substance of the Father. The Son, in return, returns everything back to the Father. Now, this has no beginning. It's generated in all eternity. The Son's going to return it all back to the Father. With everything He's received, it goes back to the Father. But as St. Bonaventure says, perfect love can never be only between two. That's one of the reasons, philosophically and theologically, by the way, why marriage must always be open to procreation. Because if love is only between two, it's incomplete. So the love of the Father and the Son is never fully complete in itself. So together, from all eternity, they generate a third person who is the Holy Spirit, and who is the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And St. Bonaventure says something very interesting. He says the role of the Spirit is not to generate life again. The role of the Spirit is to receive life and to give it. And once it gives it, to return everything back to the Father, completing the divine circle, the divine cycle, the round. I hope this is helping you to see why this is the fiat of sanctification. This is the fiat of the Holy Spirit, to take what the Father and the Son, who they are and what they've done and all that they contain in themselves, and to give it to us. That's the role of the Spirit, ultimately, is to give the Father and the Son to us, and through us, through creation, to return it all back to the Father. See, I hope that that simplicity can stay with us, because it's so very important in our coming to know this gift of the divine will. So that we receive through the Spirit all three persons of the Trinity. The Church calls the Holy Spirit the means by which we receive the indwelling in baptism. Okay, Jesus ascends into heaven. He's not remaining on earth in the same incarnational form that he was here before. So how is he going to remain with us? Certainly through the Eucharist, but that's a temporal presence. How is he going to remain with us all the time? And how are all three persons going to be with us all the time? Well, that's the work of the Spirit. See, to bring the presence of all three in us. Why? Because the Spirit is not incarnate the way the Son is. The Spirit is Spirit. See, Jesus, of course, is filled with that Spirit of God. But that Spirit becomes flesh in him. When his flesh glorified goes to heaven, how does God remain in the world? Through the Holy Spirit. So now the work of the Spirit is to give to us everything the Father's done in creation and redemption, and for us to know what that is, and then to complete the circle and give it back to the Father. Not to generate new life. That's not the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the Father, primarily, and the Son together. But it is not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is completer. The Spirit is sanctifier. The Spirit makes holy, makes perfect, makes complete on earth what the Father and the Son have done. Not only does he do it on earth, he does it within the Trinity itself. So that what begins from the Father, St. Bonaventure calls, it's a beautiful name for the Father. He calls the Father the fountain of fullness. There is no source of life in God. The only source in one sense is the Father, but he's not a terminus. He's simply the one from whom everything else generates. But he says the Father's the fountain of fullness. The Son comes from the Father, returns everything to the Father. Together they generate a third person who then is the Spirit. That's why it's the Spirit that hovers over creation. Creation is made in the image and likeness of the Son. But it is the Spirit who is going now to be present in this creation. When the Father blows his breath into Adam, that's the Spirit. He's blowing the Spirit of God into Adam, and then, of course, to Eve, so that they can be the presence of God in the universe. Jesus says to Louisa, I created all this universe so you would have a place to live, but I created you so I would have a place to live in the midst of the universe. So this role of the Spirit, and I don't think it's anything new to you. You've probably heard it before. for me or somewhere else. But I think it's so very important to keep in mind. Now, remembering all of that, of the work of the three persons, the three different... By the way, we cannot call them operations. Yet the language of the church is very clear, because all three persons operate together. But we are allowed to use the word works. So that, or there's another word that is often used here, that is, what do they call them? Attributes, not attributes of God. But we'll come to it in a second. It should be on the screen. But the other point is this. The whole divine economy, this is Catechism 258, is the common work of the three divine persons. What is the divine economy? Everything that God's done. For as the Trinity has only one and the same nature, so too does it have only one and the same operation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three principles of creation, but one. Everything is created with all three persons present. The Father's creator, the Son, as the one through whom everything is created, and the Spirit, who is the indwelling presence of God. It is above all the divine missions of the Son's incarnation and the gift of the Holy Spirit that show forth the properties of the divine person. So we can use that word properties. They're things that belong to God. Being a work at once common and personal, the whole divine economy makes known both what is proper to the divine persons and their one divine nature. Hence, the whole Christian life is a communion with each one of these persons. This is so important. Because people will say, do I need to pray? Do I need to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? According to the Catechism, yes, you do. Because each of those persons is distinct. We need to know each one of those persons in a very profound way in our lives. Let me move now to, that's the Catechism, and I just wanted to highlight those two things. One, that they're three distinct persons, but you can never separate them. Of course, that's the great mystery, the great central mystery of our whole Christian life. This book, and let me just say a couple of things about this book, and I'm really kind of rediscovering, and I had read it some years ago, but I find the more I've been studying the divine will, how much deeper an understanding and appreciation I have. Brothers and sisters, this is to me probably the greatest sign that this is from God. Because I went through a seminary training, I've said this before, that was not the best. Right after the Vatican Council, I'd say from 1970 till about 1990, things were very bad in seminaries in the United States. They're much, much better today, incredibly better. But I was part of that system that produced many of the most liberal, we would say, progressive priests and theologians of the church. Thanks be to God, we're in an era now where we realize the mistakes that were made and things are being done to correct it. But it is through Louisa Picaretta that I have come back to a truly orthodox and faithful understanding of the creed and of the church. And you can say, well, that's your experience, it is my experience, but it's also the experience of many other priests I know. Why? Because when you read these things and you just, they have such a ring of truth to them, you want to confirm it. You want to go back and say, well, yeah, well, where is this in the church? Where do I find this in Scripture or the Catechism? And so that's what we've done, is those of us who are trying to help others understand, we've had to understand it ourselves, and that's the only reason, or at least have a better understanding, we're able to share it with others. So a great help to this understanding of the Holy Spirit and its role in the third fiat, we can attribute to this man. And also, by the way, to his spiritual disciple, they were actually mutual disciples of each other. Martinez learned a lot, Archbishop Martinez learned a lot from, you know, who, a beautiful laywoman of Mexico named Venerable Conchita de Armida. And her understanding of the mystical life and the role of the Holy Spirit is also very close to the divine will. They're contemporaries, by the way, of Luisa. They, as far as we know, we don't find any mention directly of Luisa in their writings, but they certainly have a lot of the spirit of the divine will and the understanding of it. Listen to what she says. This is from Conchita before I move into Martinez. And so Luis Martinez is her spiritual director, but she's also his spiritual director in many ways. The way Luisa was the spiritual director of St. Hannibal de Francia. You know, he came to help her, but guess who ended up getting the most help? He's the one who then learned the divine science from Luisa. So Conchita says this, imitating me, leave yourself in the hands of my Father, the vine grower, so that he thinks in your soul, lives in your body, loves in your heart. So that remaining in my love, all your actions may have supernatural value and be a reproduction of the vine itself. That's exactly what life in the divine will is. This is Conchita. This is, by the way, from a meditation in the Magnificat. I find so much rich material in the Magnificat meditations when it comes to understanding how other writers, other saints, other doctors, other popes have understood our Christian life as well.
Magnificat is that little book. They might not know what that is.
Oh, the Magnificat book, a little daily companion type book. If you want, actually, I don't have the date of this. I tore it out, so I lost the date. But it is from Venerable Conchita. We could probably find it. In any case, so together, they really, I think, were great pioneers in this time just before the Second Vatican Council. Just before the Second Vatican Council. Very important moment in the history of the Church. And so, let me begin with chapter 1 of this marvelous work. If you have it and you want to follow along, did any of you bring the Sanctifier with you?
No? Okay.
It's called The Sanctifier, the classic work on the Holy Spirit, published in English, 1957. Here's the publisher.
We have a few copies for sale. But
oh, we do have some.
Yes, but I couldn't get too many, but they're available online as well.
So what is so, I think, magnificent in this work is that he takes where the Church is on our understanding of the Holy Spirit, but he really presents it in a way that's so contemporary with Luisa. This is my own belief, and I think it's the teaching of the Church, that everything in the Church's teaching and understanding of the faith is progressive, obviously. There are doctrines that we have today that were not there at the beginning. So the Church grows in its understanding through the Spirit of our faith. When we reach a certain point in that growth, in that process of learning about our faith together as a body, the body of Christ, then it's going to be clear that throughout various places in the Church, you're going to hear the same reflections, the same kinds of thought. So that as everything, you know, is culminating in a sense in the divine science, you hear it in these other people. You hear it in other saints and doctors of the Church, even way back to the beginning. But at the same time, there's something more crystal clear about it that's happening in the time of Luisa herself. And this is certainly contemporary. Who's another one alive at the same time? Not a doctor of the Church, but
Faustina.
Thérèse of Lisieux, who is alive just before. Well, she's actually, they are contemporary, but Luisa's fairly young when Thérèse dies. But there's so many others. If you look at the apparitions of our Blessed Mother, you know, and the kinds of things that she's leading the church to. There's a congruity that's going on in the church as a whole at the time. And this is what I think is we find so much in Martinez. So one of the first things he talks about is in chapter 1, the church has a beautiful phrase for the Holy Spirit called the Dulcis Hospes. What does that mean? Huh?
Sweet guest.
Sweet guest. Very good. We have an Italian in our midst who knows the Latin origin. I don't know in Spanish. Sweet guest in Spanish. Huespes. Dulce huespes. Dulcis hospes is the Latin, which means the sweet guest. So the Holy Spirit comes to live in us as a guest. You don't have the Holy Spirit by nature. It's a gift. It comes by invitation. So most people don't come and stay in your home if you don't invite them, or at least allow them. So a guest has to be welcome, has to be received. And so he has this beautiful understanding of the sweet guest that comes to live in us. And we hear it, you know, we've heard that as part of the teachings of the church. We've probably heard it as children. You know, the Holy Spirit's in you. That's why you're special. That's why you're a child of God. But how many people really grow and continue as adults throughout their lives to grow in an awareness of that sweet guest who's always there? And that's why Jesus said, the Father and I will send you the Spirit so that we can always be there. We'll come and make our home with you, he says. How do they do that? Through the Spirit. The Spirit is the very presence of all three persons, the way that God comes to do that. He says this in chapter 1, which is called, I don't like this translation. They've called it our delightful guest, which I think is not a good, it's sweet. Dulcis in Latin is sweet. O dulcis Maria, you know, sweet Virgin Mary. So this translation says delightful, but in any case, I think it's sweet. Undoubtedly, as we have already said, this permanent and intimate dwelling in our souls, which is attributed by, this is the word I was trying to think of earlier, appropriation. The correct word for what each person does in the Spirit is called appropriation. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's a work that's appropriate to the Holy Spirit, that the church, well, God Himself appropriates. You know, this comes from Scripture, it comes from doctrine, it comes from tradition. That these are the works that the church appropriates to each person. So this work, which is the dwelling in the soul, is appropriated to the Holy Spirit. And it pertains, however, to all of the divine persons because the Spirit can't come alone. It's like you invite the mother of a family. Well, you might find the husband and the children coming with them. You know, God can't separate himself. So one person can't come without the other. But the appropriate work of the Spirit is to bring the others with him or her to live in us. The Spirit, by the way, is often spoken of in the feminine as well as the masculine. By Jesus Christ. But the appropriation is made by the Scriptures themselves, he says, by Jesus himself. So that we know that it is perfectly founded and admirably efficacious for revealing the Blessed Trinity to us. And why is this indwelling in souls attributed to the Holy Spirit? Because it is a work of love. The Spirit is, you know, others, doctors, Aquinas, and some would say, simply the overflowing abundance of God's love that cannot be contained. So the Father and the Son love each other so much in that mutual eternal exchange, they can't keep that love to themselves. It's like a married couple. Any married couple whose love doesn't somehow overflow into the world is not fulfilling their Christian vocation. So the Father and the Son's love for each other overflows in the Spirit. And then the Spirit brings that love, is the one who brings the love, the indwelling love of all three persons. He says, the first gift of love is love itself, and all the other gifts emanate from the supreme gift as from their source. Therefore, the gift of the love of God is the Holy Spirit. You can't separate the Holy Spirit from love. Now, love is an act of the will. So if love is coming from us, it's coming from our will. But our will alone, our human will, is not capable of love. So only God, and in union with our human will, can love through us. Jesus, without me, you can do nothing. That's what he means. You can't love if the principle, the essence of love, is not somehow there in you. You can have a maternal instinct out of love for your children. You can have all kinds of human instincts. But love, as we're talking about it here, as an act of the will, first of all, has to come from God, as St. John says. Not that we love God, God has first loved us. So, but the source of love is the will. And that's why when Jesus speaks of the Father and the will of God, who does he always refer it to? The source. That fons plenitudo, that fountain of fullness, who is the Father. Because the will of God, we can't speak of a source within God, but we can say that the will of God is the one unity, the one principle of unity from which everything else comes. So love is an act of the will. You cannot love if you don't have a will. Your pet might like you very much because you feed it, but your pet cannot love you. Pets don't have the capacity to love because they don't have a will. It might feel like love, it might look like love, but pets have a natural instinct for affection. They don't have love. Love is of God. And if it's not divine love, it's not any kind of love. So the Holy Spirit is the love of God that's been poured out, as St. Paul says, into our hearts. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God that fills us with love, flows through us to love others, and then does what? Goes back to love the Father. That's why we say, I love you too. Because it's coming from there. It goes through us to everyone else. You know, the three R's I'm always talking about. Receive, restore, and return. Receive it all from God through the Spirit dwelling in you. Restore it to all of the universe, all of creation, humanity of all time, and return it then to the Father. This is what our life on earth is all about. It's what heaven is all about too, by the way, because that round is going to be perfectly ongoing in heaven for all eternity. Well, I'd like to stop there. I like to hear questions or comments along the way, because you may forget them, and also it helps to clarify to a few other things. So anything there that is confusing or just...
Could you please repeat what you just said? Receive, restore, and return.
Yes. We saw in it, in the video, I think the video captures it very beautifully, that everything God made, of course, is a voice, is a way for God, a word of God, to say, I love you. Everything. God cannot create anything bad. So even the wild beasts, the storms that happen, everything is an act of God. Isn't I love you? One way or the other. Sometimes love can be a little harsh and dreadful, but it's love. So we receive it from God. What do we do in the divine will with what we receive? Do we keep it for ourselves? No. I use the word restore because humanity had it at the beginning, Adam and Eve lost it for us. We were kind of disinherited by them of the divine will. We, through Jesus' redemption and now sanctification of the Spirit, when we receive it back as the source of everything, we have the capacity, by that will itself, not our own capacity, to restore it to everybody else. See, Jesus gave us that capacity. St. Paul, we heard, I think it was yesterday, the day before. He said, through sin, through one man, sin entered the world, entered everything, even the rest of creation. But he says, through Jesus, the new Adam, all has been restored. Now, through Adam, we're redeemed. All of that that Adam, the new Adam, made up for what the old Adam did wrong. Okay, so, but he's now continuing to do it through us. So the restoration is ongoing. Redemption still goes on. You know, Christ is still redeeming the world. How's he doing it now? Through us, through the church. So the redemption or the restoration that's still going on, we're able to do by the power of God's will in us. And then, of course, the third step is nothing is done just for souls. Because ultimately, souls are created for one reason, to glorify God. So we want then, because not all souls are going to accept what we offer and what God offers through us, in the name of all of those souls, we want to return back the love, glory, and thanksgiving to God. And now you see why it is the role of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does within the Trinity, is bring everything back to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit, given to the church, wants to do it not just within itself, but within us. Jesus says at one point, I think it's in volume 14, we've heard recently in the program, he says, what my divine will is able to do in itself, just think of God if you can, apart from his creation, ad intra, as we say in Latin, what the divine will is capable of doing in itself, it's capable of doing the same thing in you. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in you by grace. It's not by nature. You don't have it by nature, but you're given it. So you're receiving. I'm only making it more confusing. So you're receiving it, but you receive it for everyone. And then you return it on behalf of everyone. When the Holy Spirit receives the love of the Father and the Son, he receives all that there is in God. And he returns all that there is in God back to the origin, which is the Father, the will of the Father. So now what the Holy Spirit wants to do is, through the divine indwelling in you and me, is to make it happen ongoing in each one of us. So I often say, if you want a great meditation sometimes, sitting wherever you are, it doesn't matter. Because the Holy Trinity is with you. You don't have to be in front of the Eucharist. It's a beautiful place to be with the presence of Christ there, incarnate presence. But wherever you are, what the Holy Trinity has done, will do for all eternity, he's doing now in you. Creating the world, redeeming the world, sanctifying the world. That's why Jesus can say to Louisa, you were there at the beginning. Because your life now is, if it's united with the Trinity and all of these works of God, the three works of God, those works can't be limited to time because God did them. They're eternal. That's why he says, what I have done within my own divine life and the power of what I have done, I'm now doing in you with the same power and the same effects. And I always want to say, yeah, but wait a minute. You do it perfectly, I don't. God can't do anything imperfectly. We limit, perhaps, the effects by our imperfection. But God cannot be limited in terms of what he does. So the extent, he says, to which you are allowing me to do this with you, and you're one with me, and you possess this gift and this essence of God. To that extent, my works can have the same effect in you that they have in myself. Amazing, amazing thought. So meditating on the presence of the Trinity in us, what is the Trinity doing right now? Right now in this moment, what is the Holy Trinity doing in you? I don't know. There's no simple answer, because the Holy Trinity can't do anything less than what it's done for all eternity. And it's doing it right now in your soul. Otherwise, that is, if you're in a state of grace and you're baptized, then, and that means any Christian baptism, the Holy Trinity is doing what it's always done for all eternity and will continue to do for all eternity. So that's the only way this is possible. And the only way the Trinity can be in you is through the Spirit. See, and the only way the work of the Holy Trinity can be completed and fulfilled in you is when the Holy Spirit does it. Because that's its role. That's its work, is to complete everything else that the Father and the Son have done. So it's really simple. I think when it finally gets to you, or you get to it and it dawns on you, you realize how it's all so simple. You know, you almost don't have to, once you start living this way, and yes, it happens through words. We have to invite the guest. We have to ask the divine will to come and be in us. But as Father Pablo Martín and Father John Brown say, you also need to get to a point where it's way beyond words. It's just something you know. It's just there. And it's going on all the time. And Jesus says in volume 14, that becomes the source of your only happiness in life.
Praise Jesus.
That becomes the only thing that you rely on. No matter what you're suffering through, physically, mentally, spiritually, if you know that, you can still be happy. It may not be a worldly happiness, but it's a divine happiness. That's what he wants for us, is that divine happiness.
Do you buy the book in the Spanish language? Would you give me the names of the book as it was published in Spanish?
We asked that of Father Guevara yesterday. He said it, he looked it up. He said it's called The Holy Spirit. Which I asked him what it is in Spanish. He said it's Santificadora. Is that right? Santificadora.
Santificadora.
I guess they didn't like that translation, so I think in Spanish it's called Espíritu Santo.
Wouldn't it be valid to say this? To the extent to which you allow me to work in you, I receive, restore, and return all to the Father?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, to the extent. Now, we always want to qualify that, to the extent, because it's always a paradox in the divine will. Does it happen at the beginning when I just learn about it, and I don't yet have that full cooperation or disposition that I want eventually? Yes, it is happening. Is it happening perfectly? Yes and no. It's happening perfectly because God's doing it. As Mother Teresa would say, in spite of me. God's going to do it in spite of me. But at the same time, because we have a will and we're able to cooperate more and more with it, does it happen more to the extent that I'm cooperating with it? Yes. So it's... You know, I always say in the divine will, and actually in theology, it's called paradox. The minute you say one thing is true, you almost have to say the opposite. So that everything depends on God to do it, if it's going to be perfect. But at the same time, everything depends on me to let God do it. Because God won't force anything. So if His divine will is going to have the effect, same effects in me that it has in the Trinity itself, then I have to believe it's possible. And as any theologian will say, yeah, but you only need human faith. Because the church says you only need supernatural faith to believe in public revelation. Okay, we all know that, right? So we want to distinguish here, but we must have faith. Because I'm convinced now that there's no way all the knowledge in the world from the Book of Heaven or anywhere else will ever make this happen. It's got to come from faith. And it's the faith disposition that grows, that continues to be multiplied in our lives, that makes such a difference. There's a wonderful meditation very recently. We'll have more questions too. But I want to share this. This is Ruth Burroughs. And I think it's a good place to start. Ruth Burroughs is a Carmelite living in England. She wrote Mystical Guidelines to Prayer. She's probably, I would say, and she's living, elderly but living, one of the greatest spiritual writers. I call her the Teresa of Avila of our day. But she says this, all that is most important about us happens at a level below consciousness. So real prayer, prayer in its very essence, escapes our direct awareness. Everything depends on our believing that God is love, that He's utterly faithful, good, and generous. Everything, too, depends on our handing over ourselves to God's loving designs, asking for no tangible certainties in this. So much of our own lives is hidden to us. We don't know. We don't know ourselves, let alone God. So what she's saying is, ultimately, you want to grow in knowledge, because the more knowledge we have, the more we can put faith in what we know. But ultimately, she's absolutely right, it all comes down to faith. And so your ability, your capacity to live this way, it doesn't depend only on what you know. It's important, essential. But the final analysis is how you live it in faith. And what I find, dear friends, is that the older we get, the longer I live this way, the more God's going to want to get to the real heart of that faith. And He's going to test, and He's going to give you trials, and He's going to give you suffering. Why? Because He wants you to get to that real heart of what happiness is. So that what you believe in now is not the effects of God's presence. It's God Himself. You're not living your life just because you want to be healthy or happy or even holy. You're living your life out of this faith, this trust that is so radical in the world today, and that is so greatly lacking, even in the church. And so she's saying, it's that faith that God loves you. He wants you to live this way. He created you to live this way. He died for you to live this way. He's given you His Spirit for you to live this way. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Her name is Ruth Burroughs. This one is actually from last Sunday in the Magnificat. Ruth Burroughs. B-U-R-R-O-W-S. So let us say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without